to head back to where he was always. You see verse 10, how they turned from there. In chapter 3, we saw this great revival, you might even say, a huge turning away from sin from the most unlikely candidates. And in that sense, if your focus in Jonah was simply on how should we do missionary work, then you could stop it at the end of chapter 3. But the author, presumably Jonah himself, we're not too sure, the author, if we fail to understand the key place of chapter 4. Now, and as it starts, it's slightly strange, isn't it? Imagine if you'd been sent to another... if the headline's in one of these Christian newspapers that get sent around, the Evangelical Times or Christianity Today or whatever. If next week the headline was to be John Piper sent to Mosul. Piper preaches to ISIS. Mass repentance takes place. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader, the sheikh, led his people in confessing their sin and turning to the living God in repentance for their wickedness. Jihadi John releases his next video where he begs for mercy for those he's wronged and praises the God who gave his son in order that he might be forgiven. Those involved in these terrible executions we've seen plastered all over the press, removing their masks, falling to their knees, begging God for forgiveness and dedicating their lives to Christ. Imagine if that was to happen. And strangely, actually, Mosul, which is almost the capital of ISIS at the moment, is in Nineveh. It's in the capital of Assyria in the story of Jonah. It's right there on the other side of the river. But if that was to happen, and the BBC were to get an interview with Piper, whoever it was who'd gone and preached, this sort of big-name preacher, what do you expect from that interview? You know, as John Piper touches back down in the United States, we'd expect, presumably, him to be full of gratitude to God for saving, full of joy and wonder that this mighty God had turned the hardest of hearts, the seemingly most evil people on the planet, back to him. How confused would you be if in Piper's interview he was stomping his foot, full of anger, not at ISIS, but at the God who'd saved them? That's what we get in the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Jonah is furious that these 100,000 odd people, in the last verse of the book, we're told there's 120,000 people, he is furious that they've come to faith. He's furious, if you like, that his mission was a success. Does that strike you as strange? I mean, it ought to. The danger is that we find it, therefore, pretty hard to associate with him. We think, well, why on earth would he not be pleased that so many people have come to salvation? I would imagine most of us, if we were asked, how would you feel if the whole city of Derby came to faith? I imagine most of us as they would be delighted. And so it might seem that Jonah is the kind of character who we just can't get into his shoes. What are we going to learn from him? He's so strange, he's so different. But I want to suggest to you that actually the disease that Jonah has got is one that we can very easily catch ourselves. Jonah's problem, and he has got a problem, Jonah's problem is one that gets into the hearts, particularly, can I say, of evangelical Christians, and dare I say it, particularly of what you might call conservative evangelical Christians, which is the group that in many ways would describe the kind of place Christchurch sits on the church spectrum. It's a disease that can only be caught by those who would call themselves Christian, and even can only be caught by those who've got a decent theology, a correct theology, a true theology. That's certainly the case with Jonah. If you look down at verse 2, look how he describes God. He says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, Jonah has a good theology. That's a good description of God. In fact, he's quoting from Exodus 36. He's quoting from the moment that God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses had said, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to know what you're really like. And God, instead of putting on a firework display or sort of appearing physically, instead hides Moses and moves past him and says, this is my name, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah, if you like, is quoting a memory verse back to God. His theology is top notch. He knows his Bible. He knows his doctrine. He understands the character of God. He's even had what we might call a salvation experience. Back in chapter 2, after he disobeyed God and fled away, abandoned the mission he'd been called to, back in chapter 2, we found him, or just at the end of chapter 1, actually, deep in the sea, but then swallowed by the fish, not as a way of God punishing him, but rather as a way of God rescuing him. And Jonah, chapter 2, is a song of Jonah celebrating his salvation. And he understands that he was saved by grace alone. Without God's mercy, he was a dead man, very literally. He had just sunk way down by the weight of the water. So in chapter 2, verse 7, you see that? When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's had this kind of experience where he realized, yes, salvation is God's gift. And so when he's spat out back onto that, he obeys. He goes and preaches, as he's been told to, in the first place. So here is a man who is a prophet of God, which is a rare thing to be called to be a spokesman for God. Here is a man who has good theology, a good understanding of the Bible, who knows his memory verses, who's had a conversion experience, and yet ends up in chapter 4 alienated from God. And make no mistake, that is where he ends up in chapter 4. There's a real irony in the book of Jonah. It's brought out by some of the language. So in chapter 4, verse 1, where in our version, if you've got one of the church Bibles, it'll say, it displeased God, Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You'll see a little footnote. And the little footnote, the little number 6, tells us a more literal translation, if you like. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah, and he was angry. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah, and he was angry because God relented of this disaster that was going to come on the Ninevites. Now, interestingly, those little the word for disaster and evil, if you were to read through the book of Jonah, keeps coming up. It's the same word. So in English, it looks different. But in Hebrew, it's the same word, or at least so the Hebrew scholars tell me. I can't read a word of Hebrew. But it's come up consistently throughout the book. So in chapter 1, we met the sailors. Just flick back to chapter 1 and verse 7. We're in the middle of a storm. We've got pagan sailors who are transporting Jonah around. Chapter 1, verse 7, what do we see? The sailors said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil or disaster has come upon us. They cast lots. It fell on Jonah. Then they said, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. This disaster. Same word, evil or disaster. The sailors are suffering evil from God or disaster from God. And yet at the end of the chapter, these pagans, these guys who know nothing about God at the start of the chapter, at the end of the chapter, what do we see? We see them reconciled and praising God. Verse 15, they hurled Jonah into the sea as he told them to. And verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They start off under God's evil, if you like, under a disaster from the Lord, and end up reconciled. It's exactly the same in chapter 3. We won't sort of pick into it, but it starts off with the people in Nineveh suffering evil from God. Not that God is mistreating them, but God is punishing them rightly for their sins. We get the evil disaster word again and again, but they repent. They repent, and in verse 9, the king says, who knows, perhaps God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. Chapter 1, pagan sailors end up reconciled to God. Chapter 3, Ninevites, wicked, wicked city, end up reconciled to God. Chapter 4 begins, and we're told Jonah, the prophet, the one who is meant to be on side with God, instead remains angry. It remains evil to Jonah. Jonah is the one throughout the whole book who isn't reconciled to God. So what this passage is challenging us with, the danger that it's warning us of. Well, that danger is one that could only come upon those who are professing Christians like Jonah, those who have a good theology like Jonah. Jonah 4 is telling us that despite outward appearances seem to be very good, in our hearts we could be far, far from God. That line from Moby Dick again. We could be those who preach to others and yet are ourselves cast away. How do we know that? How do we know if we fall into the trap of Jonah and are looking like one thing but instead being something else? Or whether we've got a true grip on the grace and mercy of God? Two very simple things. Two attitudes that would show that we've slipped into Jonah's trap. The first is we'd think mercy is for me, not for others. Okay, mercy is for me, not for others. This is verses 1 to 5, really. Why is Jonah so angry? Well, he's angry because, verse 2, God has saved. He said, I knew this would happen. Often when we look at chapter 1, we think, well, Jonah's scared. He's sent on a mission, so he runs away. But that's not the problem at all. Jonah's not scared. He knew that if he went and preached to Nineveh, it would be just like God to forgive them. And he didn't want them to be forgiven. It might have been made worse by the fact that at the same time as Jonah, there's another prophet wandering around called Hosea. And Hosea has warned that actually Assyria, one day, pretty soon in the future, are going to become such a great nation, they're going to destroy Israel, Jonah's country. So Jonah knows that good news for Assyria, long term, medium term, is going to be bad news for Israel. So that probably doesn't help. But either way, he doesn't want mercy to go to others. Now, again, that might sound very strange to us. If it was to ask you the question, is there anyone you wouldn't want to see becoming a Christian, you wouldn't want to see coming to faith? I imagine for most of us, the answer would be no. It does happen. I can think of one situation in particular where with a sort of family disruption and a split marriage, and it ended up where basically the wife was so furious at the husband that she just didn't want him to hear the gospel. She wanted him out, gone, far away. Didn't want him finding grace and forgiveness. But that's rare. It might sneak into our attitudes a little bit. There might be types of people, as we thought about a few weeks ago. There might be categories of people that we'd sort of rather didn't join us at Christchurch because it'll probably just upset things a bit. Whether that's different nationalities and people groups, whether that's different social status or educational background, sometimes churches get very protective of the type of people that meet week by week. It's possible we have those attitudes, but I suspect on the whole that's not a huge danger. I wonder if where this attitude of wanting mercy for me but not for others sneaks in more is actually in how we treat people. Perhaps we've been unfairly treated. Let's say we've been unfairly treated at work. Perhaps a boss has treated us unjustly compared to a peer. And we are furious. We are furious. Especially if he gets away with it. Why should he get away with it? Why am I not being treated with the respect that I deserve? And we just can't let it go. We'll talk about it. We'll make sure our family hear about it, our friends hear about it. Any opportunity to get a dig in at the one who has mistreated us. We don't want him to get away with it. We don't want his sins to be overlooked. He ought to pay because he's mistreated me. You get it in marriages where one partner, or sometimes even both, just cannot let the other person's sins go. In a marriage, you've got two sinners married together, haven't you? You've got two people brought together, and that's going to just rub conflict up. It is bound to be the case that if you bind two sinners so closely together that the Bible says they become one, it's bound to be that at some point there's going to be friction. And in some marriages, it ends up with almost a refusal to let the other person's sin pass. If they've mistreated me, then boy, are they going to hear about it. Perhaps if we're an aggressive type, then they'll hear about it in rows and screaming and shouting. I think for most of us who've been around church for a while, we've learned to tidy that up a little bit. So it's more kind of passive-aggressive, as people say sometimes. It's not that we're throwing things at each other, but it's just sort of little comments. Oh, by the way, I put the bins out that you were meant to do yesterday. Can't let it go. Just need to make the comment. We can't just serve our husband or wife by putting the bins out and getting on with life. No, the little dig needs to be there. They need to know that I've been wounded. I'll make sure you know your faults. But boy, will I think you're being picky and unfair if you point out mine. My faults? Come on, we're all sinners. I was under pressure. Work's been hard. The children are screaming. I'm tired. There are excuses. There are reasons why you shouldn't count my sins against me. But yours, I'm not going to look over. Oh, we can multiply the situations time and time again. Our housemate sins against us, and everybody else needs to know. Or we can dress it up in pretend care. I really don't want him to get caught up in this sin. I really want to help him get out of this pattern. But really, it's just fury at the way we've been treated compared to them. When we looked at Judges last term, the line that came up time and time again was, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was chaos. In Jonah, the line almost would be, everyone considers themselves righteous in their own eyes. When you reflect back on a situation where you feel like you've come off the worst, when you replay the conversation, you never lose, do you? So often, we put ourselves as the innocent party and everybody else is to blame. I will still preach mercy. We'll talk about the gospel. We'll talk about our commitment to evangelism. But really, we fall into exactly the trap that Jesus preached about when he spoke about seeing the speck in someone else's eye, but not noticing the log in our own. That's Jonah's problem, essentially. He rightly identifies the Ninevites as great sinners, but doesn't think of himself in that way. No, he deserved mercy. He was the kind of person God ought to save. So when God rescued him with a fish, well, fair enough. He wouldn't be arrogant enough, I don't think, to say that I don't need forgiving. And again, few of us would say we don't need mercy. We don't need grace. We don't need God to forgive us. But it just comes out in our attitude to others that actually we consider ourselves far better than those around us. One of the reasons we pray the Lord's Prayer today is that it contains that line, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And actually, just as soon as he's finished teaching the Lord's Prayer, Jesus goes on to say, talking to his disciples, for if you forgive others their trespasses, their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Does that surprise you? If you forgive others, you'll be forgiven. If you don't, you won't be forgiven, says Jesus. Now, of course, he's not saying that as soon as I forgive one person, that kind of earns me my place in heaven. Or if I've forgotten to forgive someone or refused to forgive someone on one occasion, then there's no way I can go into heaven. It's not that forgiveness earns the place, rather that actually, if we're someone who's received forgiveness from God, who's understood gospel grace, then we just will forgive other people. We won't stand for seeing everyone else's sin apart from our own. If you like, our words and our lives will match up. As a courtier in the French court, back in the 17th century, who apparently said to one of the preachers at the court of the king, "Sir, your sermons terrify me, but your life reassures me." Okay, wouldn't that be a terrible thing if our friends, our family, our spouse, our children could say that to us? Oh, when I hear you preach or explain the gospel, it terrifies me, that the seriousness of holiness, the need to find repentance. But I see from your life that it doesn't really matter. Not really. Terrible indictment, wouldn't it? And it'd be an indication that God's grace has not got a hold of our hearts. If I think mercy is for me, but not for others, I am orthodox in my words and even in the profession of my prayers to God, but will not forgive, always finding fault. And the giveaway emotion, just like Jonah, will be anger. Are you someone who always finds yourself angry? Some people, you must know people like that. they can't, almost can't speak without it. It's just bubbling away like a saucepan with a lid on. It's simmering away, simmering away, simmering away. And you know it's just seconds away from bubbling out. And the more time we spend in church and with Christians, we try and keep the lid on. But eventually it's just going to go out. Whether it comes out sort of violently and aggressively or in that kind of more passive way, well, that'll vary personality. But that is not a good trait for a Christian. In fact, it's a sign that we may not ever have really got hold of the gospel. We might have got hold of the form of the gospel, the words of the gospel, but it hasn't got hold of our hearts. Anger. Anger. And that plays into the second thing that Jonah tells us. If the first sign that we're Pharisees, if you like, rather than true Christians gripped by the gospel, is that we think mercy is for me, not for others. The second one down there is that God, we think God owes me and I don't owe him. God owes me, I don't owe him. It's kind of verses 6 to 11 in the passage. God sees the anger of Jonah in verse 4 and says to him, "Do you do well to be angry?" And so Jonah goes and makes himself a little booth, a little tabernacle outside the city and sits there to watch in verse 5. I guess he's hoping the Ninevites are going to stuff it up. So he's going to go and sit out in the east, look down on the city and hope they don't sort themselves out. He's not interested in helping them. He's hoping that they're going to fall. And so verse 6, God teaches him a lesson. He sat out there in the sort of heat of the Middle East, and God makes a plant grow over him, some sort of plant to shade him. And Jonah is overjoyed. See that in verse 6? Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. It's an echo of verse 1. He was exceedingly angry because of salvation going to Nineveh. He's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But the plant is taken away. Verse 7, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant, so it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching wind to beat down on Jonah. What is Jonah's reaction? He is so angry, he wants to die in verse 8. I'd rather die than put up with this. He is furious. What's he saying? He's saying to God, "How dare you? How dare you treat me like this? Oh, yes, I've messed up a few times. I've sinned. I disobeyed you a little bit. But I'm your prophet. I've come to our enemy nation and preached the gospel. Through me, salvation has come to them. I followed you sacrificially, left my family behind, left my home city, left my homeland. I've traveled great distances through great danger. I've preached in a dangerous situation. I've given my life to world mission. How dare you treat me like this? All I wanted was a plant to keep me in the shade. It's not much to ask. And so, yes, I've got every right to say, just kill me if you're going to treat me like this, God." He is furious. But of course, God is teaching him a lesson. There's a great pun in verse 6. The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. To save him from his discomfort. At first glance, again, just to save him from the heat of the day. But it's that discomfort, that disaster, that evil word again. We could equally translate it to save him from his evil. The point of this plant is not simply to teach Jonah a little lesson about kind of shade and surviving in the desert, but rather to get at Jonah's heart. Now, what is God saying to Jonah? What he's saying is this: look, this little incident with the plant where I provided shade for you and then took it away, that in many ways is like your salvation, Jonah. You didn't deserve the plant, do you see that? In verse 10, the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being for a night and perished." The plant was a gift from me. And now I've decided for my own reasons to take it away. But you didn't deserve the plant in the first place. You didn't make it grow. You didn't earn it. I gave it. And therefore, I have the right to take it away. Same with salvation. No one deserves salvation. I give it freely. When I ransom you, says God, when I forgive you, redeem you from the hell-bound road you were on, you can't then complain about how I treat you afterwards. Because frankly, you didn't deserve anything from me. And yet I've given you salvation. The plant grew to protect Jonah by grace alone, we might say. In fact, the little word appointed there, God appointed a plant. It's a really strange thing to say, isn't it, in verse 6? God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. It's the same we had back at the end of chapter 1. God appointed a great fish. Now, the fish and the plant are in parallel. Just as the fish rescued Jonah and saved him, the plant rescues Jonah from the heat. When I understand that I've been saved by God alone, that he took the initiative, that my salvation came entirely from the outside rather than anything I sought or earned, then I can't complain about how God treats me afterwards. I can never say to God, how dare you treat me like this? This guy called Cornelius Van Til, he was once travelling on a train. He's a preacher and he's travelling on a train and he saw a little girl sat on her grandfather's lap and begin to get angry with her grandfather for refusing to give her some, food. And eventually she got so furious, this little tiny toddler, that she slapped her grandfather in the face. And Van Til's take on this was, that's exactly what we're like. The only way the girl could slap the grandfather in the face was because he had lifted her up and put her on his knee. That's just what we're like. The only way we've even got the breath to rant against God, the anger to well up within us, is because God has created us, redeemed us, and brought us to know him. Without him, we have nothing. We have no claim on him, no rights from him. Has God taken something away from you lately? Something that's made you angry? Are you beginning to think that God is not treating you fairly? Well, if he's given you salvation, you've got nothing to complain about. In fact, even if he hasn't, you've got nothing to complain about. No man on the last day or woman will stand in front of God and say, you've not been fair, you've not been just. And Jesus tells a story in Luke 17. He talks about a servant working all day for his master. And at the end of the day, having performed his duties fully and admirably, Jesus says, will the servant get great reward just for doing his duty? No, he'll just get given the next task. The master, whose servant works for him, why should he reward him? That's what he was meant to do anyway. Or similarly, us with God. The fact that God has saved us and called us to worship him, to live for him, to give our lives for him, we don't deserve anything more from him. It's a sign that we don't understand we've been saved by grace alone if we start complaining against our God that he is treating us unfairly. And of course, that's exactly the opposite of how Christ behaved, how Christ thought, how Christ spoke when he came. Of course, Jesus was owed everything, wasn't he? God didn't owe Jonah anything, but Jesus was owed everything. We're told that Jesus made all things. They were made by him and through him and for him. And yet everything was taken from Jesus when he came. His friends were taken away. His disciples were taken away. He was abandoned by all who'd said they'd stand with him. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He was handed over to the Gentiles. His clothes were taken for him. He was shamed and stripped. He was nailed to a cross. His life was taken from him. As he hung on the cross, the sun was taken away. The sun that was made by him and for him. Even that, in all its glory, was hidden from him. And eventually, even his father's pleasure was taken from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was owed everything, and yet everything was taken from him. For you. So that he could save you. And that is the God that we worship. And so when he now calls us to do hard things for him, when he treats us in ways that we can't fully understand, we don't need to think that somehow he's being cruel. We don't need to rant and rave and complain that he should be treating us differently. No, we can trust him. He's shown his love. He's proved he is for us. Now, the story of Jonah ends with a question. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, says God. 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. It's a way of saying they don't know how to live. They have no idea how to make right moral decisions. It's not that they're innocent. It's simply that they're so stuck in their sin, they don't even know what to do. Should I not have pity? It ends on a question. And therefore the book challenges us. Will we stand with Jonah and think of mercy as something that's due me, but not others? Think of my relationship with God as something that he sort of is a bartering thing. I'll do some things for him, and then he can ask me to do a certain amount of things back, but not too much. Or rather, will we stand with God and with Christ, who didn't stand on their rights, but poured themselves out for us, full of mercy, full of love? That's a question that challenges as individuals and as a church? Are we going to be driven by our rights, by our anger, or by great love for our Lord and for the lost? Let's pray. Father, we, if we're honest, find ourselves closer to Jonah than feels comfortable. Oh, we're so quick to see wrong against us and so slow to see our own shortcomings. Are we so quick to get angry anytime we think we suffer injustice? And yet we minimise the injustice that we cause and inflict on others. Father, think of Christ, who before his accusers was silent, who went like a lamb to the slaughter in order to redeem us, and realise that we have got no grounds to complain against you. There is nothing that we deserve from you, and yet you've given us everything. You've given us your Son, you've given us forgiveness, you've given us eternity. We pray that that same love that he showed to us will infuse our hearts. Lord, might it make us gentler people, those quicker to forgive. Might it give us more peaceful, loving, charitable marriages. And might it make us have great compassion for those who are lost. And Father, in that context, we pray that we wouldn't fall into that trap of Jonah and think that there are some things you cannot call us to do, some things that will be unfair to ask, but instead give our lives wholeheartedly to the mission of your Son, knowing that he has redeemed, he is full of love, and he can be trusted. We ask it all in his name. Amen.